Genesis chapter 18. We left off with Abraham having just submitted to that sign of the covenant that God had given to him and to his descendants. We saw how Abraham and Ishmael and all of the men in his house were circumcised. Now, just how long transpires between the end of chapter 17 and the verse 8, and the end of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18, we don't know exactly, but it couldn't have been too long at all, because the Lord had promised to Abraham that Sarah, at this same time next year, would have a child. And when we pick up in chapter 18, Sarah is not yet pregnant. So just a short period of time, maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, at the most, a couple of months have passed. But now, once again, the Lord is appearing to Abraham. And so we read, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." Now, just to remind you, whenever we see the word Lord in all capitals, that is the name for God. And so some pronounce it Yahweh. Some pronounce it Jehovah, however you choose to pronounce it. This is the name for God. So we could read it, "Then Yahweh appeared to him by the terebinth trees. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' They said, 'Do as you have said.'" So this to me is really astounding, because what we have here now, of course, we've read previously that the Lord has appeared to Abraham, but we've never been told specifically about, you know, what that was like. Did he appear in a vision? Did he appear in a dream? Was there some sort of image? We haven't been told specifically up until this point what those appearances were like. But now we see that the Lord is appearing to Abraham in a bodily form. He's appearing to him in what looks like a human body. And it's fascinating when you read through this account here to realize that Abraham is, he's having a conversation face to face with the Lord, with Yahweh himself. Now, notice there were three men that suddenly appeared near him. Now, some have thought that perhaps this is a reference to the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all appearing together to Abraham. But as we follow along in the story, we find that these two of them go ahead of the Lord onto Sodom, and it becomes obvious that they are heavenly messengers. They are angels. So the idea that this could be an appearance of the Trinity is not really accurate. But it is the Lord, Yahweh himself, appearing to Abraham in bodily form. And so verse 6 says, "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now, again, you know, if you think about this, this is all rather fascinating because we're talking about two angelic messengers and the Lord. They are all there present in what appears to be human bodies, and they're actually eating. So just how that all, you know, sorts itself out, we don't really know. But this is what happened. Now, just on sort of a side note real quickly, verse 8 is an interesting verse in light of Jewish tradition. The rabbis have a tradition that is very much imposed upon the Orthodox Jewish people that Jews are not to mix meat and dairy together. And they've come to this conclusion based upon a statement in Exodus 34, where Moses, as he was giving the instruction to the people, he simply said this. He said, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." That was the commandment. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. So the rabbis, who are very imaginative in their interpretive abilities, they extrapolated from that simple command that it was unlawful to mix meat and dairy products together. So some of you, many of you perhaps, have been to Israel, and you know that when you go on the tour and you stay in the hotels, you've got some really great meals there, but you've probably noticed that you never find the dairy and the meat products at the same meal. And you find all of these amazing substitutes that they have, you know, come up with. But this is a strict rabbinical prohibition. It's part of the kosher law. So a good observant Jew would never, under any circumstances, think to mix dairy products and milk. Now, the interesting thing is we see that neither Abraham nor the Lord were observant Jews. They weren't aware of that law, evidently. And the thing that I find fascinating about that is the rabbis have a theory or a tradition that the Lord spends most of his time in heaven studying the Torah, just like the rabbis do here on earth. So he evidently overlooked that particular prohibition. But this just kind of shows you what, you know, the tradition of men can do. Putting people under unnecessary kinds of bondage. And I personally love dairy with meat products, so that's why I don't go to Israel much anymore. So anyway, as I said, just a bit of a side note there. So Abraham, he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he, now obviously the Lord is the primary spokesman here, he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So she'd already gone through menopause. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And then the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? God's question, why did she laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is a question with an obvious answer, isn't it? The answer, of course, is no. There's nothing that's too hard for the Lord. As the angel Gabriel said to Mary, when Mary was puzzled about how it could be possible that she could conceive a child having never had relations with a man, and as Gabriel went on to explain to her that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, the power of the highest would come upon her, and so forth. And then he went on to say, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Jeremiah reiterated these words. He said, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And then the Lord, in that same 32nd chapter, he said, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, this is a truth that all of us must take to heart. Because, of course, you know, the same God who is here conversing with Abraham and making this declaration, essentially, that there is nothing hard for him, that is the same God that we serve tonight. And whatever the situation might be that you find yourself in this evening, however dire it might appear, however impossible it might seem from your perspective, just remember this. There's nothing that's hard for the Lord. You see, the Lord can take care of these kinds of things in a split second or faster. It's just simply a matter of Him exerting His power and His will on that particular situation, and He can resolve the problem. Any problem, every problem. And I think if we would really just grasp hold of that, really embrace that, it would bring to us a tremendous amount of peace. Because, you know, there are a lot of things that we don't have any control over. There are a lot of things that are very hard for us, aren't there? And sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we're looking at something and we're just thinking, you know, this is impossible. I don't know what can be done, and I don't have the strength or the resources. I don't have the ability. But then to just remember, there's nothing hard for the Lord. This isn't a problem for God. And as we go to Him with our request, as we let Him know the things that are burdening us, as we cast our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us, you know what will result from that? The peace of God. And isn't that what Paul said in his epistle to the Philippians? He said, be anxious for nothing. Don't be filled with anxiety over the things that are going on around you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will keep or guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. You know, that is liberating doctrine right there. To just be able to say, you know, Lord, I believe that this situation, whatever it might be, is not a problem for you, and I'm believing you to take care of it. Can we do that? I believe we can. I believe that is what we're told to do over and over again in the Scripture. You know, today I had an experience where I witnessed this truth in my own life today. As I was weighed down about something and burdened and frustrated and feeling powerless in a particular situation. And I was just saying to the Lord, Lord, I can't do anything about this, but you are able. And as I just sort of, you know, reasoned my way through it and sort of conversed with God about the subject, I came to a place of just being able to truly just say, okay, Lord, it's yours. It's your burden. I can't carry it. I can't change it. And, you know, it was amazing to see just a few hours later evidence of how God was working in that very situation that I was burdened about. And it was so encouraging to me to just think, yes, Lord, you just gave me a demonstration today of this great truth. So there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No. Is the fact that Sarah is 90 years old and she's gone through menopause already, the fact that Abraham is 100 years old, is that a problem for the Lord? Well, that's a problem from a human, the human perspective, obviously. It's an impossibility from the human perspective. But God is able. And again, the story of the past is the prophecy of the future. What God has done in the lives of his people throughout the ages, and we look back on those things and we read about those things in our Bibles, or we hear stories and testimonies about people in the history of the church who have been radically and powerfully helped by God. You know what all of that is? It's just encouragement to me to look to the Lord and to believe that he can and will do those same kinds of things today. Now, of course, where we do get hung up sometimes is trying to figure out the how of everything. You know, I find it relatively easy to believe that God can, but then when I start looking at the situation, it's like, Lord, I know you can, but how could this really happen? But you know, that's the part we have to leave with the Lord. I can't come up with a good solution, but I know that God is not limited to, you know, what I can come up with. And he's able to do things that we could never dream of. And so he says, at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it. Now, remember, the question the Lord asked was, why did Sarah laugh? So she denied it, saying, I did not laugh. Why did she do that? For she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. It's interesting. God doesn't let her off the hook all that easily. No, you laughed. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. It's interesting here, God reveals at least part of his purpose in calling Abraham. And his purpose, as he declares here, is that he would raise up through Abraham a godly seed, a godly people, a godly nation. Now, of course, we know historically, sadly, that did not happen the way God desired it to happen, because Israel was more often than not living in a state of rebellion to God rather than a state of submission. But this was God's intention. God was wanting to raise up from Abraham, this godly seed, this representative people. Of course, the Jews were intended by God to be his representative nation on the earth. And the further we go into the books of Moses, of course, we find that. God says to Israel, he says, you're a peculiar people. You're a special treasure. I've known you out of all of the people of the earth. And God's objective there was to shine the light of his truth through Israel to the other nations, that the other nations might then also be drawn to worship the true and the living God. But again, Israel fails miserably. This is what the Lord desires for the church as well. That the church would be that city that it's set up on a hill, as Jesus said. That we would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But once again, sadly, we find that there's been a great amount of failure in the church. And, you know, we can't really control what goes on in the church at large. But, of course, we can control what goes on in our own lives. And this is what God is looking for from your life and mine. God is looking that from our lives, righteousness would come forth, that we would become his representatives, that we would be a people that he could point to and say, these are my people, and these are my statutes, and this is my way of life. And ideally, that would be the very thing that would draw people in. And of course, when we live out our faith, when we're sincere, when we're genuinely seeking the Lord, that is indeed what happens, isn't it? And it's a beautiful thing. And that's the very thing that God intended. You know, we live in a dark world. I don't have to tell you that, do I? It's getting darker every single day. Amazingly. So rapidly, the world is morally deteriorating. And yet, as things become morally and spiritually darker, this gives an opportunity for us to shine brighter. And we're to let our light so shine before men. And it's a great thing when you find that that's happening. You know, even sort of unconsciously. Cheryl and I have a place that we like to go have coffee, and we just go there and we talk to the people, and, you know, that we order our coffee from, and we have developed some friendships with them over the past few years, and we've never really had much of an opportunity to share the Lord with them. Occasionally, somebody will whisper something that I think that guy's a like a preacher or something, you know, a priest, or, you know, the ideas that people have. And but, you know, all of that to say, the interesting thing is, you know, as time goes on, we're suddenly finding out that there's conversation that's happening amongst some of those people, and then they're having questions, and they're starting to say, hey, you know, can I ask you a question about this? And I heard that you belong to a church, and, well, we've noticed your lives, and you're so kind, and you're so loving, and you're so friendly to us, and we've watched you together, and, you know, we didn't know any of that stuff was going on. We're just having coffee and enjoying each other. But the Lord's using that. And you see, that's how God wants to work in our lives, that we would be keeping the way of the Lord and doing what's right and doing what's just, and that through that, God would be shining his light into this dark world. So that is his expressed intention here in raising up a nation from Abraham. But the question, of course, is, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? So God is on a mission here. he's going to do something, and now he's going to reveal to Abraham exactly what it is in verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know it. Now, to me, this is very interesting language that God is using here. We know that God is omniscient. And what does that mean? It means that God knows everything. God did not need to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to discover whether or not the sin was as grave as it actually was. Of course, he knew that already because he's God. But yet he says, interestingly, he says, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it. So how do we understand that kind of language? Or what is the Lord expressing here? And what I think the Lord is doing here really is he knows the truth about Sodom and Gomorrah. But because he's gracious, he's, even though he knows what the case is, he's going to go himself to just see for himself. But it's not so much that he needed to see for himself, but it's that others needed to see that God doesn't judge swiftly or lightly, but that when God judges something, he's been patient and his assessment of the situation has been thorough and his judgment is absolutely right when it comes. So, you know, there's no way God could ever be accused, as he so often is, by ignorant people in regard to judgment. Oh, well, that's not fair that God would judge people like that, or that it's not... You know, that it seems like God didn't, you know, he wasn't really patient enough. He didn't really give them enough time. The Lord knows the situation, but he's going to give it even more time. And he's going to go, interestingly to me, he's going to go himself. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. So the two men that were traveling with the Lord, which, as we've mentioned, were obviously angels. They now went toward Sodom, and there remained Abraham, and the Lord remained there as well. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, I love this portion here and this intercession that we're going to read about. And the thing that I really like is the candidness with which Abraham speaks to the Lord and the graciousness with which the Lord deals with the situation. He doesn't become impatient. He doesn't say to Abraham, look, it's none of your business. Don't ask me any questions. God is very gracious. He's very patient. And he allows Abraham to speak to him very candidly. And again, as we have sort of emphasized going through the life of Abraham, you know, many lessons to be learned. But one of the lessons, again, is that lesson of the freedom that we have with the Lord because we are the children of the Lord. And the fact that we can sort of discuss things with God, if you will. And you find this, as we pointed out, but I want to remind you again. We find this as we go through the scriptures. There are times when God's people, whether it's Abraham or whether it's Moses or whether it's Jeremiah or whether it's me or you, there are times when we are puzzled about what's going on. And we just don't get what God is doing. And it's okay during those times to go to God and say, Now, Lord, what about this? You know, it's okay to do that. That's part of this, the beauty of this relationship that we have with him. And so Abraham, he asked this very bold question, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Listen to this. I love this. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, you can almost sense that, you know, Abraham, he knows he's right, but there's just a little bit like, you know, I'm right, aren't I, Lord? I mean, this is true, isn't it? You're not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. I mean, you're going to do the right thing, right? Because you are righteous. And of course, he was right. Notice how Abraham refers to the Lord here as the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth. Now, if you are ever subjected to any kind of a liberal perspective on the Old Testament, hopefully you never will be, but if you are, what you will find is they are, these liberal theologians, they will always try to paint, you know, the Old Testament system and the children of Israel, the kingdom of David and Solomon and so forth, as, you know, utterly just insignificant, you know, just sort of irrelevant kinds of little, not even kingdoms really, but just sort of tribal types of things. And the God of Israel, they will try to present the God of the Old Testament as just a tribal deity. A tribal deity meaning that he had relevance only to the tribe of Israel. Of course, that's not the picture that we get in the scripture, is it? And of course, the problem with the liberals is they don't believe the Bible. But we do believe the Bible. And we know that far from Jehovah being some sort of a minor god, a tribal god, we know that he is the true God and that he is the judge, not just of a small plot of land called Canaan or Israel, but he is the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of all the earth. Abraham understood that very clearly. And so the Lord said to him, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, you know, Abraham feels like he's sort of treading on thin ice here. He said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. I can't believe I'm doing this, in other words. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. Of course, Abraham is interceding. This is really an example of what we call intercessory prayer. But notice, again, the candidness with which Abraham is speaking. And when we are praying, we can be bold and speak clearly. Do you ever find yourself praying at times and it's almost like you can't really spit out what's in your heart because in your mind you're partially thinking about how you should be saying it. And so you're sort of stammering and stuttering and hemming and hawing and, you know, you're not really getting out what's in your heart. And you know what the solution to that is? Just blurt it out. Just tell God. Just, Lord, this is what I'm trying to say. This is how I feel about this situation. This is what I'm asking. I think sometimes we kind of get hung up with little things like, you know, are we articulating this, you know, the proper way? Are we using the proper terminology? You know, sometimes we can sort of develop kind of you've heard the term a Christianese, you know, where we sort of speak in a kind of a Christian language. And we're not being just, you know, open and honest and just, you know, Lord, this is really what's going on. But we're couching everything we say in these, you know, particular terms or phrases and things like that. But again, with this picture of intercession, we see Abraham as just, you know, he's very straightforward. Lord, what if there are 50 righteous in that city? Would you destroy it? How about five less? What about 45 and all the way down? So we see Abraham interceding. But the other thing, again, I want to emphasize is notice God's willingness to forego judgment. And once again, this gives us the correct picture of God. The incorrect picture of God is a God who's anxious to judge, a God who can't wait to judge, a God who is just looking for a person to stumble or make a mistake or blow it so he can obliterate them. That is not the biblical picture of God. But sadly, God has oftentimes been portrayed in that way and greatly misrepresented. But here the Lord comes down to saying, if there are 10 righteous people, I will spare the city for the 10 righteous. He was hoping there would have been 10 righteous, no doubt. Because as we're told in many places in Scripture, when God judges, it's sort of a last resort, if you will. He reserves judgment for the last resort. In Isaiah, God speaks of his strange work. And as you look at that in the context, the strange work is judgment. Judgment isn't something that God delights in doing. God delights in showing mercy. And so he's patient and he allows things to go on. And we all know that he sometimes allows things to go on so far that we begin to wonder, is he ever going to do anything? I always wonder that when I'm thinking about somebody else. I never wonder that when I'm thinking about his dealing with me. So when we start thinking that about others, remember that we need mercy as well. But we see his willingness to forego judgment. Now, going back to Abraham's intercession. Now, we know the rest of the story. Of course, we will get to the details in our next study. But we know that there were not 10 righteous in the city. Really, there were only 4 people that were delivered. And in the end, only 3 were delivered. And we know that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities in the plain there, we know that they were destroyed. We know that the judgment of God came upon those cities. But God did deliver out from the judgment the righteous. And we will see that the deliverance of Lot and his family was a direct result of Abraham's intercession. It was a direct result because when we're told in chapter 19 about Lot being delivered from the city, it says specifically, and the Lord remembered Abraham. So it was through the prayer of of Abraham that Lot was spared. And I think what that just simply, you know, speaks to us about is the power of intercessory prayer for people. That we can see people delivered from judgment. That we can see people spared the wrath of God as we intercede for them, as we pray for them. And this is something that we need to do. We need to pray. If you look at our world today, it seems that judgment is probably the next thing on the agenda. But even as we look at it that way, I believe that there's still a great work that God wants to do. Even in the midst of the judgment, God can be delivering people and pulling people out of that, even as he's continuing to, you know, bring about the fulfillment of his plan and bring about his judgment. I think of what the Lord said through the prophet Habakkuk, where he said, I'm going to do a work in your day. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. And the work that God was going to do is he was going to bring the northern armies to judge his people. And yet Habakkuk said, Lord, revive us and in wrath remember mercy. And I think we can count on the mercy of God. You know, I don't know that we can necessarily stop the judgment that's coming upon this world. You know, what can we do to turn things back in a different direction? If you think of it on a worldwide level, if you think of it on a national level, if you think of it on the level of the state we live in, or even the community that we live in, you know, we are in many ways relatively powerless, aren't we, to stop this mad rush toward judgment that the world's moving in, that direction. I can't necessarily stop it, but what I can pray for is, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And we can have confidence that even as the judgment is beginning to fall upon the world, that God is still going to be working, that God is going to be pulling people out of those places that are doomed to destruction, so to speak. He's still going to be delivering and saving people, and he will respond to us as we intercede on behalf of others. And so we can always, of course, ask the Lord, and we should. You know, it would be wonderful if the culture could turn around and we could have a great revival and, you know, people would repent and righteousness would be instituted into our government. You know, all of that would be wonderful. Is it likely? I don't think so. It would be wonderful if it did happen. But even if it doesn't happen, we know that God is still going to be pulling people out, brands plucked from the fire. He's still in the business of saving people right to the very end. And as we intercede for people that we know, for people that we love, for family members, for friends, you know, whoever it might be, we can be confident because of this picture here, of course, as well as other many other passages. But particularly because of this picture, we see that God is willing to forego judgment. He's anxious to save, and he responds to the cry of his people. He responds to intercession. Now, one last thing. Going back to the question that Abraham asked, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And really, as you look at God's response, You know, if there are 50, I won't destroy the city. If there are 45, I won't. If there are 40, if there are 30, if there are 20, if there are 10, I won't. God is saying essentially, no, I won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. If I find 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. There won't be destruction. So we know that God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, there is a day coming, a day of judgment upon the earth. It's called the Great Tribulation Period. And there is some debate among Christians regarding whether or not the church will be here during the Great Tribulation. And there are those who hold to the view that the church will go through the Great Tribulation. But you see, if that were the case, then it would contradict this truth. Because what you would have then would be that God would be judging the righteous with the wicked. But he's made it abundantly clear that he doesn't do that. And so based simply upon this truth that God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked, I think that then would have to lead us to the conclusion that the church will not go through the tribulation period. Those who have been made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, the tribulation period is a time of judgment. Now, the argument goes from the other side, well, you know, righteous people have suffered along with the wicked all the way through history. Why would we think it would be any different in the future? But what they fail to take into consideration is those past kinds of sufferings, persecutions, and destructive kinds of things, these things were all at the instigation, if you will, of Satan and evil men. They were the source of the trouble, the wars, the persecutions, and those kinds of things. The huge difference between what's gone on in the past and what's going to be happening in the future is that the future wrath is God's wrath directly. God will judge the world directly in the future. And when God rises up to judge the world, there is no place for his people in that scenario because he will not judge the righteous with the wicked. As a matter of fact, Peter, looking back on this very event and thinking in his mind about Lot, he says, we learn from Lot that the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous and to reserve the wicked for judgment. That's a lesson that we are to learn from Lot. The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. So when we talk about, when we think about this period that's coming, this great tribulation period, we, as God's people, we can rest. We have no place here at that time. Because, again, as I said, what's happening then is God is judging the world for its wickedness, for its rebellion, for its rejection of his Son, and we haven't done that. So we have no place in that judgment. Far be it from the Lord to destroy the righteous with the wicked. We can rest that when that day comes, we will have already departed. And we will be with the Lord. Now, some people say, oh, that's just such escapist theology. Hey, call it what you want. Jesus said to pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. So, yes, I am an escapist. I'm praying for the escape that Jesus told us to pray for.